these are the topics that we're going to be considering this the next few days. Today, of course, the repentance of Jesus. Tomorrow, we're going to be considering his golden faith. And then the third one will be on the lamentations of God. The fourth one will be the risk that God took to redeem us. To begin with, I would like to go to Revelation chapter 3 and consider the counsel that God has given to us as a church. In the context of the three angels' message, I would say this is the three angels' message to Seventh-day Adventists. The three angels' message of chapter 14 are for the world. The everlasting gospel is to go to all the world, in verse 6. And then it speaks of the trials and tribulations through the beast power against the message that God has given to us. But chapter 3 is God's message specifically to us. Tomorrow I'm going to be looking at the 18th verse where he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That gold is the faith of Jesus. If we drop down to verse 19, we'll get it straight here pretty soon. As many as I love, I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And then in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. For in order for Christ to overcome, he had to believe, he had to repent, he had to depend solely upon the Father to place him on that throne. Now, we want to look at the qualifications for sitting there before we get into the actual topic itself. But let's go to chapter 5 and verse 6. As John was beholding the throne room in heaven, he saw the center of attraction was Christ and him crucified. Notice verse 6. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. The center of attraction of the universe is the crucifixion of Christ. It is center to the government of God. This is the principle of God's government, self-sacrificing love. This is what the cross reflected when Christ came. He was simply demonstrated along with our redemption, he was demonstrating what the kingdom of God is about. Those who overcome as Christ overcome will accept that principle of self-sacrifice. That's the principle of the cross. That will come about through faith and repentance. Jesus himself went through the steps of conversion that you and I must go through. No, he needed not to repent for himself. He needed not to be baptized for himself, but it was for us. And we're going to consider some of these things this morning. We're going to consider Psalm 69. I'm not going to go there right now. I want to consider Matthew. In fact, I think my next slide here has to do with Matthew 3. This deals with the baptism of Christ, of course. And John, do you recall how long John's ministry lasted? It was only 6 months. He only preached for 3 months. The last 3 months he was in prison before they cut off his head. So it was only a very short period of time that John preached. His only function was to uplift Christ. to point to the Lamb which takes away the sin of the world. And yet Jesus called him the greatest of the prophets. But he only preached for 3 months. You think your life is short? God can still do for you in a short period of time as he did with John. If we would be submitted to the principle of the cross of Christ. Now let's consider chapter 3, or part of chapter 3, beginning with about verse 5. He says, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Evidently, they came confessing their sins openly. There was a group of people that came that he refused to baptize. That's in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" How would you like to have your preacher call you a snake in the grass? That's what he was doing. He recognized the character of these people as they came to him to be baptized. They were not being baptized because they had repented or because they believed. But they thought he may be the Messiah, or there may be one associated with him that will be the Messiah. And we know when the Messiah comes, he's going to rule with an iron rod. That was the sole purpose for that, because he was popular and they wanted to be baptized. And he goes on, he says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones." Then there was another man came down confessing his sins, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that he was made to be sin itself, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ came confessing your sin, repenting for your sin, as though they were his own. So as he came down to the water, verse 13, he came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him by saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This was part of the plan of salvation that Jesus entered into. And he said that this would be a fulfillment of righteousness. Christ was righteous by faith alone as a human being. In fact, while we're here, I thought of it just now again. Let's go to John chapter 5. Let's notice the statements by Christ. Chapter 5 of John, in verse 19, Jesus was answering a charge against him, and he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And if you drop down to verse 30, he says the same thing. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now, if we go over to chapter 14, we'll see another thought that he presented on righteousness by faith. Verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works." God the Father was in Christ both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Christ came to establish the will of God in humanity. Now, he said this would be understood. If we go back to chapter 8 of John, And we'll notice what he says here in verse 28. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, what does the lifting up mean? The crucifixion, that's right. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Now with that, let's go to Psalm 69. And while we're thinking about it, remember the Holy Spirit came down as Christ was baptized, or after He was baptized, and there was a voice came from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now what I want to do is look at some thoughts in Psalm 69, and we'll see their counterpoint or their fulfillment in the New Testament. In Psalm 69, and let's begin with about verse 7. We're going to come back to the first part of the verse later, but in verse 7 he says, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, they became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Now the sackcloth, of course, represented repentance. It was a symbolic of sorrow. But those who sit in the gate were judges, and they reviled him, and even the drunkards made music to him, about him, in ridicule. Then if we go on down to verse 19 and 20, as he was 19, he was praying, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I want to relate an experience that I had with this passage. Whenever I give Bible studies, I always take people through, well, I should say almost always, through a study in the Psalms, with Christ in the Psalms. And I was studying with a prostitute. And there was a saint that went with me. And every time we would go, the saint would say to the sinner, stop your drinking, stop your smoking, etc. This went on every Bible study at the beginning of the Bible study. Sometimes I'd get embarrassed. She went on so long, just hammering this gal. And finally, we came to this chapter, and I read this passage that drink or alcohol was given to Christ. It was vinegar. I said, vinegar is the least of the alcohols. This was a painkiller. And that Roman soldier felt sorry for the agony, the physical agony that Christ was going through, and he thought, I'll give him this sedative and it will help him through. As soon as that sop was touched to Christ's lips, he tasted it and he turned aside immediately. And I told this lady, I said, this was a horrendous temptation to Jesus. He wanted to clamp down on that vinegar, that alcohol, and drain it. He needed liquids in his system through the night before and up till this point in time. He needed some liquids. And yet, I said, this was the mildest of alcohol, and he refused it. And I saw a beam of light come into that prostitute's eyes, and she turned to the saint and she asked, do you use vinegar in your salads? I have a confession to make. I thoroughly enjoyed what was going on. Now, I probably shouldn't have, but she had hammered this girl for so long. And I didn't expect this response or this question. And then finally I decided I needed to step in and try to ease the pain a little bit on the saints' side. And I told this lady, the prostitute, I said, listen, I said, Seventh-day Adventists, we're all growing. There's some have given up alcohol, some tobacco, and some are in the process of giving up vinegar. So I said, we can't judge one another, as we must not judge you, or something of that nature. And then I told her, I said, you know, if you will stay in the Word of God, if you'll continue to study, I don't know when nor how, but God will take the alcohol and the tobacco from you. He will give you victory over these things. Now, I don't remember how long after that the dear Adventist lady called me. She says, we must get over to see this girl. Something's going on, and I don't know what it is. And so we went together again and anticipated. We didn't know what had happened. We walked in the house. She was beaming from ear to ear. And she said, God spoke to me and said I had to pour out all my alcohol. Now, she had cupboards full of good aged whiskey, wine, and beer. She said, I put everything down the drain except one bottle that I felt I needed in case something would come up. And she said, God impressed me to pour that out too. And she said, I threw it down the tube also. And I said, God will do for you with tobacco or any other habit you have as you stay in this Word. This Word will destroy evil in your life and it will build you up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All right. Back to verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my strength they gave me vinegar to drink. And in Matthew 27:33, it says, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 69. Then we have verse 4. Let's go back to verse 4. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Now, John 15:25 takes the first part of this verse. It says, this happened that the word might be fulfilled that they had written in their law, they hated me without a cause. If we go down to verse 9, and we'll come back to verse 4 again, but let's go down to verse 9 that we read earlier, the first part of it. He says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. This is recorded as being fulfilled in John 2:17. Then his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. This is when he cast out the money changers in the temple. Now, if we go back to verse 7, he says, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. And then the last part of verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. You'll find that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3, where Paul quotes. He says, Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So over and over again, I think chapter 69 and chapter 22 of the Psalms are probably quoted more in the New Testament than any others, both dealing with Christ himself, the experience that he went through. Verse 8 of Psalm 69, he says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Now this is a good text, I think, to prove that Mary had children after Christ was born. The papacy says that she was a virgin her entire life, that the children that she raised were the children of Joseph. And I believe that. I believe that most of the children are probably older than Jesus. But here it speaks specifically about his mother's children. And these would have to be those who came after him. But nevertheless, in Mark 3, 21, I've got several translations here. It's very interesting. In the New King James, it says, "When his own people heard this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is out of his mind." They thought he'd gone crazy. He'd spent the night in prayer. He laid his hands on those 12 disciples and made them the foundation of the Christian church. And there were other things that he did. They thought that he had lost his brain, his mind. And had there been a mental institution, they probably would have tried to put him in it. Now, the NIV puts it this way: "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, again, he is out of his mind." Another one from the New Revised Standard Version: "When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, he has gone out of his mind." Let's go to John. I want to go to chapter 6, 1st of John. We're going to come back to the Psalms again. But in John chapter 6, this was a message on righteousness by faith. And you recall when the Jews were arguing with him. In fact, let's go back to verse 26 and 27. Jesus, again answering the rabbi, said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has put his seal upon him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Then as you go into this chapter, Jesus went on to say that, "I am the bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats my flesh shall live forever." Now, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew it was a spiritual message, but they accused him of cannibalism. "What do you mean we're going to eat your flesh?" Then in verse 63, he told them plainly what he was dealing with. Verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life." Then notice verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless this has been granted by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to also go away?" Now think of this. There may have been 50,000 people that were following him around at this time. If you think the husband and wife, and at least two children, if you do the numbers, I would say there's between 30 and 50,000 that were following Christ at this time. Most of them only for the loaves and the fishes. This was a year before Jesus was crucified. He brought about a shaking among his people. The message was righteousness by faith alone. This is what shook them to their foundation when they realized that what he was talking about was a personal experience with himself, by faith in him. They turned and walked no more with him. Can you imagine what must have been going on in the mind of Jesus to see the multitudes peel away and fade away from him? And that's why he asked the question to the 12. He said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter spoke. He said, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In mercy, Jesus brought this message to them because he knew that if these tens of thousands were following him just for the loaves and the fishes, that at the time of the crucifixion, he would have swept away even the 12. They would have swept away the 12. Or say there was 120 in the upper room. They all would have gone. And there may have been 500 because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says there were about 500 that saw him after the resurrection. But that would have been about the extent of it. But the desertion would have overwhelmed them. And so Christ, in his mercy, brought about a shaking before his time of trouble came. Have you heard about there'll be a shaking among God's people before the time of trouble? And I believe it's going to come through the message of righteousness by faith. Now notice in chapter 7, this is the one we've got here. This was 6 months. 6 months had taken place. And Jesus had been up in Galilee. And his brothers told him. Let's start with verse 2. It says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. Now, this was 6 months before the crucifixion. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see you do the works that you were doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, if John had stopped there, we would think that they were exercising faith in him. But notice the next passage, next sentence. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, the scene will change. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. This is the upper room. Jesus had gone to heaven, and it talks about those that were in the upper room. And it said, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What made the difference? The difference was the cross of Jesus Christ. The brothers of Jesus had been among the number who doubted when Jesus appeared in Galilee. And this was, of course, later on, even after the crucifixion. But now they firmly believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Their faith was established. Now, the difference in the attitude of Jesus' brothers was the cross of Christ. Ellen White has this to say about the cross. The cross stands alone, a great center in the world. It does not find friends, but it makes them. This is Review and Herald, September 30, 1891. The cross is our message. The cross of Christ crucified is our doctrine. It is our argument. It is the gospel. It is a warning to the impenitent. It is encouragement for those who are discouraged. And it is hope for the believer. Now, I got these thoughts from the next statement. Hanging upon upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. This is our message, our argument, our doctrine, our warning to the impenitent, our encouragement for the sorrowing, the hope of every believer. And then this, he whose eyes are fixed on Jesus will leave all. He will die to selfishness. This is 6 BC, 1113. This is the principle of heaven, the principle of God's government. And it's by beholding Christ that this principle will abide within our minds and our hearts. We will experience it. Now, sometimes we go through some rough trials and tribulations that God can have us take a look at what we're really like. So we can ask God, take that too. Take that too. Now we want to come back to Psalm 69. Jesus is our surety. He is our restoration. He repented for us, and we're going to see him confessing sin. If we go back to Psalm 69, it's marvelous, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing like it in the universe. And in this, in verse 4 again, and let's start at the top. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And then verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. That's verses 4 and 5, Psalm 69. Now, what we're dealing here with is the idea of a bondsman or a surety. Christ was the surety of the everlasting covenant. And a surety is like a modern-day bondsman who, if any of you have been in trouble with the law, some of us can speak from experience. If you were to go to trial and you're put in a jail, in order to get out, you have to have a friend or a relative who will go your bond. The bondman becomes responsible for you not showing up for the trial. If you skip town, the bondsman has to pay whatever he puts down. It houses, land, some countries, it used to be their very life. You become responsible. In fact, in the days of Paul, the jailer was like a bondsman to him. And when the earthquake came, the jailer who had been sleeping woke up and he knew that everybody left. And so he was ready to kill himself because he was responsible for the escape of the prisoners. And Paul said, don't do that. We're all here. Even the hardened criminals were still in that prison because the Spirit of God kept them there. And the jailer was convicted and converted and baptized that night. Jesus Christ became our surety, our bondsman. He became accountable for our failure. He became your surety. He became accountable for your sins, your failure. And this is what Psalm 69 is dealing with. I remember speaking on this, it was in Dallas a number of years ago. And I asked a rhetorical question. It went something like this. I said, have you ever searched your heart to the best of your ability? You've repented for your sins to the best of your ability. You've confessed your sin to the best of your ability, and you still felt it was not good enough. Now, this is only a rhetorical question. I was not looking for an answer, but I heard one. A lady about halfway back in the audience just screamed. She says, yes, every day! And she began weeping and weeping. And her husband was sitting next to her. He was weeping too. And I said, lady, I've got good news for you. There's not a single one of us knows how to confess as we ought to. None of us have searched our hearts as we ought to. None of us have repented as we ought to. And what is needed is a perfect confession, a perfect repentance. And Jesus Christ gave that perfection for us. So that what we do must be covered what He has done for us. I talked to the couple afterwards, and then a few weeks later, the elder called me. He said, I have never seen such a change in anyone's lives like these two people. He says, they are on fire and they are unstoppable because they had the assurance that Jesus Christ was for them and not against them. Amen. So let's go on. Here are some Spirit of Prophecy statements. Christ came not confessing his sins, but guilt was imputed to him as the sinner's substitute. He came not to repent on his own account, but in behalf of the sinner. As their substitute, he takes upon them. Oops, we missed it here. He takes upon him their sins, numbering himself with the transgressors, taking the steps the sinner is required to take, and doing the work the sinner must do. Review and Herald, January 21, 1873. Another one. He took upon himself our nature that he might teach us how to live. In the steps which the sinner must take in conversion, repentance, faith, and baptism, he led the way. He did not repent for himself, for he was sinless, but in behalf of man. Signed to the Times, July 31, 1884. This is for mankind, not just the believer. After Christ had taken the necessary steps in repentance, conversion, and faith, in behalf of the human race, he went to John to be baptized of him in Jordan. You'll find that in the General Conference Bulletin, April 4 of 1901. Christ had taken the steps which every sinner must take in conversion, repentance, and baptism. He himself had no sins of which to repent, and therefore he had no sins to wash away, but he was our example in all things, and therefore he must do that which he would have us to do. Signs of the Times, May 27, 1897. Now this is for you and me. As we see souls out of Christ, we're to put ourselves in their place and in their behalf feel repentance before God, resting not until we bring them to repentance. If we do everything we can for them, and yet they do not repent, the sin lies at their door. But we are still to feel sorrow of heart because of their condition, showing them how to repent, and trying to lead them step by step to Jesus Christ. You find that in 7 B.C. 960. Now in scriptures, in the New Testament, repentance, there's two aspects to repentance. One, it's a duty, it's a command by God. The other is that it's a gift. And Paul says, and I think we need to deal with the gift maybe even more than the command. Now some people need the command, but Paul in Romans 2:4 says, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And the repentance of Jesus Christ will lead others to repentance. So the message to Laodicea, as many as I love, I chastise, and he says repent. But it's something he's already done. That gift comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. When we receive him, we will be led to repentance. Now, in coming back to the baptism of Jesus, when he heard that voice from heaven, God was addressing not only him, but you and me. As one of us, he must bear the burden of our guilt and woe. The sinless one must feel the shame of sin. The peace liver, boy, I'm sorry, the peace lover must dwell with strife. The truth must abide with falsehood. Purity with vileness. Every sin, every discord, every defiling lust that transgression had brought was torture to his spirit. Desire of Ages 1:11. And so he asks for the witness that God accepts humanity in the person of his Son. Notwithstanding that the sins of a guilty world were laid upon Christ, notwithstanding the humiliation of taking upon himself our fallen nature, the voice from heaven declared him to be the Son of the Eternal. Desire of Ages 1:12. And the word that was spoken to Jesus at the Jordan, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," embraces humanity. God spoke to Jesus as our representative. With all our sins and weaknesses, we are not cast aside as worthless. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. The glory that rested upon Christ is a pledge of the love of God for us.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
It's for you, for me, and it's for the sinner in the street. Whatever Christ has done for us as the representative of the human race, it is as though you and I did it. And as we respond to Him, He gives us that which is necessary to change us. And we all need to be changed more and more in the likeness of God. But the principle of the cross, of faith and repentance and loving obedience, will be inwrought in our own characters by the power of God, by the character of Jesus Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. And I think we'll close with that. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, thank You for Jesus and for what He has done for us. We thank You for what He is willing to do in us. We pray that You might fix our eyes upon Him, and by beholding Him be changed into that same image. We're so thankful You've never given up on us, and You never will. And I pray that You'll give us a determination to never, ever turn from You. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Amen.